Well, we find ourselves in John chapter 1. We're getting started. I have rarely taught through a New Testament book on Sunday night. I have done this one other time. Does anybody know what book I taught through on Sunday nights years ago? All right, it's time we're back into a New Testament book. Nobody remembers when we've been here the last time or where we were even. I went through Matthew on Sunday nights years ago. John chapter 1, verses 19 through 28, a voice in the wilderness. Just an overview as far as the purpose statement. The theme is the deity of Christ. Purpose statement, John 20. These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And believing, you might have life in his name. As far as just a general outline, we talked about the prologue. We have now completed that, and we're into this next long section, 119 through 1250, the public ministry of Christ. John introduces his letter here by saying that Jesus is the Word. And the Word was God. You know, we communicate with words, and God communicated himself to us through Jesus, who is called the Word. You might call Jesus the ultimate communication of God to man. The Word is shown to be pre-existent. Who's pre-existent other than God? No one. The Word is shown to be co-existent with God. The Word was with God. Who is eternally co-existent with God? No one. Well, yeah, Jesus. No one other than God. And, of course, Jesus is God. That's the point. The Word is shown to be self-existent. And who is self-existent other than God? Well, no one. And, of course, all of these things are showing that Jesus is God. Only God is eternal, and the Word is shown to be eternal. John emphasizes not only that the Word was God, but also that the Word became flesh. John 1:1, 1:14, taken together, really emphasize the big idea of John's prologue, namely who Jesus is as the God-man. And just all this by way of review, the Word was God in verse 1, the Word became flesh, verse 14. He's the God-man. Jesus was God in a human body. Imagine that. He put God on display in a human body. And that is John's thesis. And now the rest of the book provides further evidence to prove it. And by the way, this is essential truth that must be believed on in order to be saved. The context of John 1:12 is that it is in the heart of the prologue emphasizing who Jesus is. That's the context of John 1:12. In the heart of emphasizing who Jesus is. And know what that verse says. As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. That's who he is. You got to believe in him for who he is as Lord. The climax of the book is where doubting Thomas says, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus says, "Thomas, you believed. You're in." That's what it means to believe. You have to recognize him for who he is. You have to believe in his name, his person, who he is. Well, to truly receive Jesus is to believe in his name. Now, following the prologue, the first major unit in John is found, as I say, in 119 through 1250, which presents the public ministry of Jesus and seven sign miracles showing him to be the Christ, the Son of God. But as a base, 119 through 51, in other words, the rest of the chapter after the prologue, presents four witnesses who testify to the truth of the prologue. And those four witnesses are John the Baptist, that we're going to look at tonight, Andrew, Philip, and Nathaniel. So let's pick it up, and I'll move fairly quickly tonight. I really hate it when people fall asleep on me. So anyway, we will be out of here in short order, fairly. 119. Now, this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" This is the testimony of John the Baptist that affirms the premise of the prologue, namely that Jesus was the God-man. Now, John's father was Zacharias. His mother was named Elizabeth. Zacharias was a priest. Elizabeth was of the lineage of Aaron. So he has a great heritage. They had a child in their old age named John the Baptist. And it was announced by the angel Gabriel that he would have a special calling even before he was born, and that his name specifically was to be John. Didn't have to wonder, what are we going to name the baby? His name's going to be John. Gabriel told him. Well, as John grew up, he came to spend his time in the desert or the wilderness area. He truly lived a separated life. I mean, and that's what you have to do if you really, I'm just kidding on this part. But, you have kind of monasteries and monks that kind of had that mentality. The problem is, when you do that, you take the sin nature with you wherever you go. But anyway, he did live out in the desert, the wilderness area, until the time of his calling. And he received his calling about the age of 30, we believe. The Jews were the Jewish leaders, as we read there in verse 19. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" These Jews, we think, were Jewish leaders, probably with the Supreme Court involved. The Supreme Court was known as the Sanhedrin. And they sent a delegation of priests and Levites to Jerusalem to interrogate John. Well, the priests were in charge of the sacrifices and the offerings, and the Levites, in effect, were their assistants. Sometimes Levites also were involved in teaching, as we see in various places back in the Old Testament. And it was probably in that category where, they did have some role in terms of teaching and doctrine. Well, they have come to check out John. Well, these Jewish leaders saw themselves as, in effect, as the guardians of the faith. And therefore, it was their duty to check out this new guy. I mean, you got this upstart out here in the wilderness, so we better go check him out. What's he all about? Who are you anyway? Let's start there. Now, John's ministry just kind of exploded onto the scene. And so these delegates come with one simple question for John, namely, who are you? Verse 20, he confessed and did not deny, but confessed. Boy, that's a long way of emphasizing the same thing in kind of a redundant way. There's a point being made. He confessed and did not deny, but confessed. Very affirmative. I am not the Christ. First thing out of the blocks. I want you to know I'm not the Christ. So that'd be the number one question. So straight up and straight out, John totally stressed right from the start that he was not the Christ. Now, Christ is the Greek term corresponding to the Hebrew as well as the Aramaic word Messiah. Both literally mean anointed one. By the way, Lee brought this out in his class this morning. If you're not coming to Sunday school, Galatians, I would encourage you to seriously think about that. It's a great study. Lee's doing a great job. You'll get a lot out of it. And so I'm expecting you to continue to do great, Lee. Anyway, We're praying. I know you're doing a great job. In the Old Testament, people such as prophets or kings were anointed, signifying their special calling. But Jesus was not simply an anointed one. He was the anointed one. He was the most special and unique one ever. He was the one prophesied to be Israel's unique deliverer. And as such, he would be a totally unique person. Well, John wanted to be absolutely clear from the outset of his ministry that he himself was definitely not the Christ. So that's the statement that he has right out there. Verse 21, and they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." Now you have to understand, the Jews were expecting the Christ. Kind of a lot of messianic fever in the land. When is the Christ going to come? And, of course, they had all kinds of suppositions in terms of how they expected him to come. And they were essentially all wrong. However, they saw in the scriptures a number of figures related to the coming of the Messiah, including that of Elijah and that of the special prophet spoken of by Moses. You know, Moses said, "There's going to come a prophet like me." And they didn't understand necessarily that this would, in fact, be the Messiah. The Messiah has three offices, prophet, priest, and king. And so Christ would be uniquely a prophet. But they didn't understand it. They thought maybe, the Christ is going to come, but there's maybe going to be another person here who is special too, who's coming, who's the prophet. They didn't necessarily understand consistently that this was the Christ. And so they first asked John, though, if he was Elijah, which was actually a very good question. And the reason that's such a good question is because of what the prophet Malachi said. You know, they were studying their Bibles. Malachi 4:5, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." That's why I say, this is a really good question. And to this day, the Jews are waiting for Elijah to come. At Passover, they set an empty chair for him. And then during the meal, someone will go to the door and see if he's there. They're still expecting Elijah to come before the Messiah comes. And in this, they are right. You know, Jesus himself said this. Matthew chapter 17, Jesus answered to them, "Indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things." You know, what Malachi had to say, it will have a fulfillment. And that's still going to happen. I think he's one of the two witnesses, probably, in Revelation 11:3. "I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth." You know, we have all this discussion about who these two witnesses are. We're not specifically told. But I think one of them is Elijah. You know, I tend to think the other one might be Moses. I mean, they were together on the Mount of Transfiguration, etc. But we don't really know either one of them for dogmatic sure. John the Baptist clearly said he was not Elijah here in John 1:21. John the Baptist was not Elijah reincarnated. But he was a type of Elijah who came in the spirit and power of Elijah. The angel told Zacharias, John the Baptist's father, this: "He also will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." So in this sense, Jesus said that John the Baptist really was Elijah. In a sense, that is true. Matthew 11:14. "And if you are willing to receive it, he," John the Baptist, "is Elijah who is to come. Mark 9:13, I say to you, Elijah has also come, and they did to him whatever they wished, as it is written of him." So when you put it all together, I think J. Vernon McGee summed it up well when he said John the Baptist had come in the spirit of Elijah. If they had accepted Jesus as the Messiah, John would have been the fulfillment of the prophecy. However, since they did not accept Jesus as their Messiah at his first coming, the prophecy of Elijah as his forerunner would be fulfilled at his second coming. So when you put all the Elijah references together, it is clear that a double reference to Elijah is really in view. John the Baptist was a typical fulfillment. He was the forerunner in the spirit and power of Elijah. And had Israel accepted Jesus as their Messiah, all those Elijah prophecies would have been fulfilled in him, presumably. However, God knows all things, and he knew they wouldn't. And hence there is yet another literal fulfillment of Elijah as the forerunner to the second coming of the Messiah. As it turns out, Christ has two comings, and at each coming, the Elijah-like forerunner is in view. Typically, John the Baptist fulfilled this in regards to his first coming. But the actual Elijah will literally fulfill this in relation to his second coming. But the point John is making here is that he is not the literal Elijah, which was true. He was a type of Elijah, but not the actual Elijah. Now, if he was not the Elijah, they wanted to know if he was the prophet. Again, evidently the prophet that Moses spoke of in Deuteronomy chapter 18. And there in Deuteronomy 18, Moses said, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren." They evidently had this particular prophet in view. Now, Moses prophesied, as I say, that the Lord would raise up a prophet like him, speaking forth God's word, which was confirmed with unparalleled signs and wonders, which was fulfilled in the life and ministry of Jesus, as seen in Acts 3 and Acts 7. However, the Jews of Jesus' day did not necessarily realize this prophet would indeed himself be the Messiah. So they're thinking in terms of another. So they're saying, are you the Christ? Are you Elijah? Are you the prophet? They're thinking all of these may be different characters. And so they further inquired. Verse 22. Then they said to him, "Who are you that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" "Hey, John, we have to report back to our superiors, and we really don't want to go back without an answer. So could you just plainly tell us who you are?" At this point, they were out of guesses. If John was not the Christ, and he was not Elijah, and he was not the prophet, well, who in the world was he? Perhaps in their minds, the only other theological option was that John was a false prophet. Although they were not bold to express it, or at least they didn't. And so, in effect, it seems that they were out of theological guesses, at least those that they're willing to express. But in fact, there was one more that they were overlooking. And so John said, verse 23, he said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said." Here John quoted scripture to identify himself, namely that of Isaiah 40, verse 3. And here we read it for ourselves back in the Old Testament. Isaiah 40, verse 3, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." John, in effect, said, "I am the one prophesied about in Isaiah 40, verse 3, who goes before the Lord, preparing the way for him by calling people to repentance." Now let that sink in, that John here quotes directly from Isaiah 40, verse 3. And let it sink in that the one that he is preparing the way for is specifically said to be the Lord. Now, you know, when it's in all caps, normally what does that signify? Certainly my New King James. Yahweh. Yahweh. Now let me ask you, who was John preparing the way for? Well, it was Jesus, was it not? Who is Jesus? He's Yahweh. That's very consistent with the prologue that emphasizes who Jesus is as God. That's where he starts, and the Word was God. He says, "I'm the voice in the wilderness preparing the way for Yahweh." Oh, who is this one you're preparing the way? Oh, he's standing amongst you, even though you don't know who he is. He's in very humble incarnation form. Yahweh was known by all the Jews to be the one true God of Israel. Yahweh was uniquely Israel's covenant God. This is his covenant name. His holy, sacred covenant name. The Jews considered Yahweh to be the most sacred name for God. Now John says he's the voice in the wilderness preparing the way for Yahweh. For Jesus, who is Yahweh. The imagery of preparing the way comes from the practice of heralds clearing a path, preparing the way for a king, an approaching king. And the way prepared for the King Jesus was by calling people to repentance. Hence, John called the people to repentance. In order for the king to be properly received, repentance is necessary. By the way, that's still true today. God is still waiting for Israel to come to repentance. Repentance is necessary in order to properly receive the king. Moody Bible Commentary, of the four Gospels, only John's does not mention the word repent or repentance. However, I would argue that the concept is clearly there in the quoting of Isaiah 40, which metaphorically goes on to describe repentance in making the crooked places straight, the rough places smooth, etc. John's entire ministry emphasized repentance as he practiced a baptism of repentance. In other words, his baptism symbolized repentance and hence a people prepared to receive their Messiah. That was his function. Now, of course, it had to be real in the heart. The repentance had to be real, as John pointed out to the phony Pharisees and Sadducees, those religious leaders who were coming to his baptism. As he said in Matthew 3, 7 and 8, "Go and bring forth the fruits of repentance." That's what I'm really looking for here. We're not looking for just a ritual where you get wet. We're really looking for a true change of heart called repentance. Go and bring forth the fruits of repentance. I'm not convinced that you guys are at all serious. You just want to get in on another ritual. That's not what it's all about. Well, to this day, God is still waiting for the Jews as a nation to come to repentance. And what John the Baptist failed to do, Elijah will accomplish in the last days during the day of the Lord. Again, Matthew 17:11, Jesus answers, indeed Elijah is coming and will restore all things. You know what that's saying? When Elijah comes on the scene, he's going to be successful. There is going to be repentance in Israel. Elijah's going to be effective. Now, John the Baptist, you say, well, boy, he failed. Well, yeah, I don't want to get down on John the Baptist. It's not his problem. But the people didn't respond. But they will under Elijah. He is coming before the great and terrible day of the Lord. I think he comes in the first half of the tribulation, before the great tribulation, at the end of the tribulation. Acts 3, repent therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out. Peter is saying to the Jews, so the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken of by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. What's necessary? You have to repent. That's what's necessary. In order for you as a nation to see Jesus come back in the times of refreshing, which relates to the kingdom era, you have to repent. That's what John the Baptist was saying, and that's what Elijah will fulfill, ultimately. Verse 24. I really do have to move along. I promised I'd be short, but anyway, not too short. Verse 24. Now those who were sent were from the Pharisees. These interrogators were representatives of the Pharisees, and as a category, Jesus was harder on the Pharisees than any other group in his ministry. You know what the Pharisees' problem was? They were overt hypocrites. Extremely religious, but very hypocritical. You know, you got those seven woes in Matthew chapter 23 addressed to the Pharisees. But, and there wasn't many of them. There was only about 6,000 of them alive, in place during the time of Jesus' ministry. But they considered themselves, they were very proud people too, and they considered themselves the spiritually elite, you know. You're one of our club. You're really spiritual. Of all people, they considered themselves to be the most serious about God. They were separatists. In fact, the word Pharisee means separated one. And they were very zealous for the Mosaic law, but also very zealous for all kinds of other extra-biblical traditions. You always get in trouble with that. Verse 25, and they asked him, saying, okay, you're not the Christ. You're not Elijah. You're not the prophet. We don't know who you are. And beside all that, why then do you baptize if you're not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? What are you doing? You've introduced a brand new thing called baptism here. Why? What gives you the right if you're a nobody? Now, often people say that John's baptism was an extension of Jewish washings associated with proselytes. But really, that's kind of unclear. You could probably make a better argument that it grew out of an emphasis in the Old Testament, which is often associated with symbolic cleansing. Water cleansing was kind of symbolic. You see that in various places. True enough. And it is certainly true that the Old Testament associated the coming of Messiah with repentance and spiritual cleansing, as seen, for example, in Ezekiel 36, Zechariah 13, etc. However, the actual ritual of baptism seems to come out of nowhere. Henry Morris writes, there is no indication of such a practice in the Old Testament, nor any firm evidence of so-called proselyte baptism in the intertestamental period. Indications suggest baptism as something entirely new. Oh, man. That may shed some light on this question. The way the question is formed, they did seem to recognize it as what he is doing is kind of is brought forth as something officially to be recognized as from God. In other words, it was being implemented as though it was officially recognized as a legitimate religious symbol. But if John was a nobody, how could he do this? First, they're asking, who are you? And since you're nobody, why are you baptizing? Now, if you were really somebody bringing something new, we could say, okay, you are a somebody. You've got the authority to do this. But since you're a nobody, why are you baptizing? So their question was, how could a new legitimate sign be put forth if he was not an authoritative figure such as the Christ, Elijah, or the prophet? Evidently, in their minds, only an authoritative figure like this could put forth a new religious symbol that was legitimate. Who did John think he was introducing this thing called baptism? Well, the answer was already stated in verse 23, where John indicated that his ministry was from God in fulfillment of Isaiah 40, verse 3. How's that for some authority? Furthermore, later in Jesus' ministry, after John was beheaded, Jesus indicated that John's ministry of baptism came directly from God. Notice what Jesus said. He put it in the form of a question, you know, where they were challenging his authority. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Answer me. I like that from Jesus. You know, okay, come out with it. They didn't want to. Same thing in John 24, the baptism of John. Was it from heaven or from men? Let me ask you. Was it from heaven or from men? Well, he got it from men. He got it from tradition in the Old Testament. Really? Do you have a chapter and verse on that? The idea of John's baptism was from heaven. It came from God. This was not John's idea. Rather, it was God ordained. And no, just Jesus specifically contrasts from heaven or from men. Now, being from heaven shows it wasn't from men. In John 1:33, John definitely indicates that it was God, quote, who sent me to baptize with water. Look down at verse 33. It was God who sent me to baptize with water. That's where I got the idea to do this. You say, well, I think he was influenced. Okay. His instructions on baptism came directly from God. Verse 26, John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. John at this point acknowledged that he baptized with water, but then he pivoted and directed the attention to the one who was in their midst whom they did not know. You know, John's ministry was never essentially about him, but rather was anticipatory of another. In keeping with the voice of one crying in the wilderness, who prepares the way for the Lord, he in effect said, albeit indirectly at this point, let's talk about Jesus. Y'all want to talk about me? And I'm the voice that wants to talk about Jesus. I'm preparing the way for another. He's the focus of my ministry. My whole ministry is to point to him and prepare people to receive him. Now, John acknowledges that he baptized with water, which is only a symbol. But in a few verses, and we'll get there, Lord willing, before the rapture, in verse 33, he will underscore the Messiah coming after him baptizes with the Holy Spirit. In effect, John baptized in a symbolic manner, indicating baptism, or repentance. John's baptism signified cleansing based on repentance, but Christ's baptism of the Spirit would truly bring about the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Wycliffe commentary, although John baptized with water, the ultimate work of purification, so he hinted, rested with a greater than he, one who was still unknown to the authorities. In effect, John's answer was that the water ritual that he was performing was merely introductory and preparatory to a spiritual operation of far greater importance performed by someone of much greater significance than he. Verse 27, it is he who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to loose. You talk about putting yourself down. I am so far down, I'm not even worthy to touch the shoelaces of Jesus. This one John drew attention to was coming after him. But he was preferred before him. He had the preeminence. He was superior to John. So greatly superior that John said, whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to loose. It was the role of a humble slave to untie his master's sandals and then remove his shoes. How about that? Come in. Sit down in your chair. Put your feet up. Hey, come here. Take my sandals off. My feet are hurting a little bit. Get some warm water while you're at it. It was the role of a slave. A humble, lowly slave. But John is saying that this one coming after him is so far above him that he's not even worthy of that lowly place. In effect, not even worthy of touching his feet. Indeed, this one coming after him would not be a mere man, but the God-man. Verse 28, these things were done in Bethabara beyond the Jordan where John was baptizing. Now, we're not certain where Bethabara, also translated as Bethany, was located. It was on the east side of the Jordan, beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. It's not to be confused with Bethany, the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. It's on the east side of the Jordan somewhere. Some think it was more up closer to the Sea of Galilee. We don't know where it was. That's a point, so I guess we can guess all night. Other than it's on the east side of the Jordan. Yogi Berra once said, you know what, Yogi said some profound things. And Yogi said once, prediction is hard. Especially when it's about the future. You know, it's very difficult when you move into that future realm. Indeed, only God knows the future. And when God says he will not share his glory with another in Isaiah 48:11, it's in the context that he fulfills prophecy. It is uniquely God's glory to predict the future and then fulfill it. As such, John the Baptist is the fulfillment of one of the most amazing prophecies in the Bible. No one who is honest about history could deny the reality of John the Baptist and his very public ministry in Israel. And no one could honestly deny the historicity that his ministry came right before that of Jesus. This is not only biblical reality, but historical reality. We have a faith grounded in history. As such, John the Baptist is the precise fulfillment of the voice crying in the wilderness, preparing the way of the Lord prophecy, which was given over 700 years in advance in Isaiah 40, verse 3. The Messiah had to have a forerunner, as prophesied. He had to come right before the Messiah. He had to come to the right place. He had to come with the right way as a voice crying out for repentance. He had to come from the context of the wilderness, crying out in the wilderness. He had to prepare the way. Who can predict such a forerunner with precision 700 years in advance? And then orchestrate the fulfillment of it perfectly? Well, the answer is only God. This happened as fulfilled, and this happened in fulfillment of Isaiah 40, verse 3, which prophesied 700 years in advance that there would be such a forerunner. It's one of the great evidences that Jesus is indeed the Messiah. He had a forerunner crying in the wilderness, preparing the way for him, exactly as the prophet Isaiah had said would happen. Well, thus, John the Baptist bore testimony not only in terms of what he said concerning this one who was greater than him, who was standing in their midst, but also in the very reality of him being the prophesied forerunner, which was the exact fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy given 700 years before. The proof that Jesus is the promised divine human Messiah is overwhelming, including the fact of the fulfilled forerunner prophecy to the letter. Let's stand and have our closing song, and then I'll close in prayer.